But we're diving in tonight. And like with so many of the other, fourth book now. Some of the books of the overview, I will take out one key verse from that book or passage, and that will give us an understanding of how the whole book works and the themes in that book. Sometimes it's not possible to do that with books, and tonight is one of those instances. So I am going to, once again, take you on a kind of whistle-stop tour through the whole of Numbers, and it may well be that you just want to listen, but there will be passages that I'll be reading, and if you want to read along, feel free. If not, just listen. Daddy, Mummy, are we there yet? Many of us, we will have either asked that question or been asked that question at some stage during a long journey on holiday. And nine times out of 10, the question is asked by a young child who's getting fidgety and irritable and is on the verge of meltdown. How you respond in that moment is very key for the rest of the journey. Now, for that young child, all they can think about is their present. The air is stuffy, the seatbelt is tight, starting to need the toilet, daddy's Dire Straits music is silly. They forget all the excitement they had before the journey about the swimming pool and the flumes they're going to enjoy. They forget about the past and the future, and they're consumed with the momentary ordeal of the present. Now, whilst reading Numbers, and I hope some of you had a flick at Numbers, maybe some of you read every chapter, but I couldn't get that childhood question out of my mind, are we there yet? The Israelites, they set off on this journey from Mount Sinai to the land God had promised Abraham in Canaan. And it's the journey that should have taken them about 2 weeks. They knew that even the shortest route, which they didn't take, was around 250 miles. And with all the packing up and the setting up camp every time they stopped, they would have at least expected a good 2 weeks. However, within just 3 days, they had asked that question, are we there yet? In fact, they hadn't just asked the question. They had gone that step further, which we never want a child to go to when we're driving them for a 3-hour journey. They had gone into full-on meltdown mode and they had started grumbling. And we think, don't we, if only Moses had been able to dish out tablets and iPads. That's what parents do these days, isn't it? Here's an iPad for your journey. That will keep you sorted. And it does work a treat. Preoccupies the children so they don't have to think about their present feelings. Imagine Moses, there's an iPad. Even so, lots of the grumblers back then weren't kids, they were adults. And like us, they should have probably been able to compose themselves a little bit better. But more on that in a bit. In our Bibles, we call this book Numbers, which is the Greek title for the book, presumably used because of the numbers of Israelites recorded in the two censuses. You get a census in chapters 1 to 4, and then you get another census in chapter 26. In actual fact, for what it's worth, once again, I believe the Hebrew title for the book is a little bit more apt, and the Hebrew title translates the fifth Hebrew word of the book, in the wilderness. I think that's a good kind of title for what this book's about. Because this book isn't merely a list of numbers and people's names. Actually, if you read it, most of the book is gripping narrative of the 40 years of traveling in the wilderness. Okay, alongside grumbling, alongside God's judgment, but also his redemption as well. And I personally believe that the best literary structure for Numbers is linked to this geography and travel. So for the sake of simplicity, I'm going to split the text into 5 sections. Toby, if I can just have a slide that I just created up on the screen. 3 of them relate to teaching sessions dished out at the 3 main campsites along their journey. And 2 of them relate to the journeys in between the campsites. So So this is what you're to think. 5 blocks of teaching. Camping at Sinai. Then there's a little road trip. Camping at Kadesh. Then there's another little road trip, and then finally camping at Moab. And so we're going on a whistle stop tour, a little bit of a journey, road trip, and some campsites. I promise you this won't last 40 years. So firstly then, we're camping at Sinai, chapters 1 to 10. The Israelites are encamped. If you remember, it's where they came to rest shortly after the parting of the Red Sea, back in Exodus. It's where they've been since. It's where they received the Ten Commandments. And it's this setting where the whole of the book of Leviticus would have been taught. Much of these opening chapters in Numbers contain further Levitical teaching, actually concerning the importance of the Levites' role in the community. If you remember, in Exodus, I talked about the different Israelite tribes encamped around the temple, the tabernacle back then, in the middle. And the closer you were to the middle, the cleaner you were. Well, the Levites, the priests, they were right next to the tabernacle, closest there, because they were responsible for ensuring the camp remained clean, pure as possible. And we learn at this point just how uncomfortable it would have been to live in the presence of a holy God. And I want us to remember that. Back in Exodus, I think it was, I said that God is sort of like the sun, S-U-N. And we know that the sun's good for us, but get too close or don't respect it, don't put on the sun cream, and it becomes very dangerous. Anyway, it's about a whole year after first setting there that the Israelites finally decide to leave Mount Sinai and set off on their journey into the promised land. So that's the first little camp, chapters 1 to 10, camping at Sinai. Then we come to a road trip. And I don't know about you, but I love road trips. I was hearing from one family in church this morning, and I think this week they're just about to set off on a 3-week road trip around the States, and I was just so jealous. I was like, can I come? Please, I'll behave myself. They didn't let me. So, road trip number 1, chapters 10 to 12. Let me read chapter 10, verses 11 to 12. In the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month, I love that. I love how specific the Bible is at times. The cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. Now, in one sense, this is awesome. The cloud lifted from the tabernacle like a tornado. That's God's presence, remember. Journeying with the Israelites by day as a cloud, pillar of fire at night. And any surrounding nations seeing this sight approaching them, it would have made their knees shake. You can imagine mum saying to kids, get inside quick, hide under the bed. Well, some people hide in the bath, don't they, during a tornado. But they probably didn't have baths like we have them back then. So get down. But for the Israelites, it was a tornado. That'd be so cool. But there isn't much joyfulness for them. And I think it has to do something with the present mindset I mentioned in the introduction. It's uncomfortable for the Israelites living life on God's terms, not their own. It's telling. Chapter 10, verse 13, it says, they set out for the first time at the command of the Lord by Moses. Now, that was the first of many times, and it was always at the Lord's command. So, imagine you're Reuben the Israelite. And you're absolutely shattered. You had a long day out in the fields working, and you're tired, and you get back home, and you make a hot water bottle, and you think, wow, this is lovely. I'm just going to lie with this hot water bottle. I have some me time. I just need a little bit of R&R. And you're there, and about 10 minutes later, you hear, the trumpets blowing. Your brother Ishmael pops his head into your little kind of room. And he says, Reuben, time to go. Clouds lifted. God's spoken. maybe with that example, just start to understand how uncomfortable it could be living alongside a perfectly holy God. God's cloud could lift whenever he desired, day or night, regardless of how you, Reuben, were feeling, regardless of whether you were tired or you had high energy levels, and you simply had to respond. It would have been so easy, wouldn't it, to have the grass is always greener mindset. So the Israelites grumble. And what's the first thing we tend to grumble about on long journeys? Bellies. Well, it is for me. I sympathize with the Israelites here. They forget the fact that they were crying out to God in tormenting slavery in Egypt and instead remember some of the foods that they were eating. Fish, melons, cucumbers, leeks. Sounds like quite a healthy diet actually, doesn't it? And while sympathizing with the Israelites, I can also understand how such grumbling could make God feel extremely unappreciated after all he's done for them. I remember like the sun, S-U-N, he's dangerous. And on this first road trip, the fire of his anger at their lack of love and gratitude, it began to burn, consuming some of the outsides of the camp. We think, wow. And yet we know with God, mercy is never too far from his dangerous justice. And during their wilderness wanderings, we find God miraculously feeding the Israelites with manna and quail. They had no chance of being able to hunt or make enough food for the whole camp when they're traveling, and yet God would provide for them daily. I remember chapter 10, verse 13, I just read it. It said, they set out for the first time at the command of the Lord, but then it also adds, by Moses. Grumbling didn't just occur against the Lord, but also against Moses, because the Lord's command came through Moses. And friends, I put my hand up. When you're a mouthpiece for God, just recognize that not everybody will welcome the words that you speak. Because, well, now, the Christian worldview at times is very at odds with the world. So we learn this back there. And in fact, we don't just find the Israelites per se who grumble. On this first road trip, it's Moses' own brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam, in chapter 12. And they start slagging Moses off. And it's to do with jealousy, really. Jealousy is an ugly sin, isn't it? God, he kind of paints a picture of jealousy. He vividly depicts its ugliness by inflicting Miriam with horrific leprosy as a result. And it just kind of forces me as I read through those chapters to just, you know, get down on my knees and pray with God, please, like any jealousy in my heart, just wash it away. Help me to praise others rather than constantly compare myself to others. But it's not even just one or two Levites' jealousy opposing Moses. The second campsite, we find a whole group of Levites following a chap called Korah who oppose Moses in chapter 16. And friends, it's what we're confronted with time and time again, as though history continually repeats itself with only two constants. God's holiness, holy, holy, God's holiness, and then human sinfulness. Anyway, that's the first road trip. Then we move on to camping at Kadesh. And I should say that we could be slightly more all-encompassing and call this second campsite the desert of Paran, because there's always quite a little bit of a lot of wiggle room within any of these sections. And it's in this region of Paran, about halfway to Canaan, that the Lord tells Moses to send some men out to spy on the land, Canaan. 12 men are chosen, you know this, all leaders in their own right, and they are gonna need to report back on the fruitfulness of the land, how well defended it is. You know, is this the land that we should take, can we take it? Those questions. And their reports vary considerably. All the spies come back confirming that the land is amazing. It's full of flowing with milk and honey, wonderfully fruitful. However, 10 of the spies also report that the inhabitants there, they spend a lot of time in the gym. They look not too dissimilar from Arnold Schwarzenegger from the film Terminator. I think that's probably when he looks his most threatening. And they're thinking, okay, these guys are big. I don't think we're going to be able to take them. They feel like they've got no chance. And they begin to badmouth God and Moses. Why did they bring us this far in the first place? Two spies, Joshua and Caleb, they disagree. And for them, it's simple. It's all about trust. And it's the same for us, friends. It's about trust. God promised both to Abraham and to Moses that he would provide an inheritance for them in Canaan. Did they trust God's word? For us today, do we trust God when he says, Greg, your sins are forgiven in Christ? Do I trust that, or do I say, I don't know, God, I was pretty bad this last week. I think you've had enough of me. I recognize that you've forgiven some of my sin, but not all of them. But do I take him at his word? Do I trust him? The 10 fearful spies, they convince many other Israelites to doubt God's promises, and they reduce God and make him seem impotent. And they basically say, look, the Amalekites are stronger than our God. They've got bigger muscles. Joshua and Caleb, they live up to their names. You know, Joshua's name, it means the Lord is my salvation. You know, Caleb's name, it means courage. And we get that attitude with what they say. They basically come back and they say, look, God said that he was going to give us this land. Let's go and take it. And as an aside, it's why we named our firstborn Joshua Caleb. Got both spies names in his name. And this, friends, is part of the reason why a two-week journey ends up taking 40 years. I'm going to read some of God's word from chapter 14, starting at verse 27. How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I've heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upwards who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity for 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. Now, quite firm words there. And I think the lesson, once again, is God, he will not compromise his standards. Even for Moses, and we find this hard when we read through, even for Moses, whom he had spoken so highly of, remember, Moses was called the most humble man on all the earth. God said these words about Moses in chapter 12. He said, he is faithful in all my house. With him, I speak face to face. Yet even with Moses, God's standards are not compromised. In chapter 20, God tells Moses to speak to a rock, which will then flow with water for the Israelites to drink. And instead, Moses, he strikes the rock twice. We don't really know. Could have been for effect. Could have maybe been out of anger because of the rebels. Yet what we do know is that due to that slight drifting from God's direction, Moses will not be allowed to venture into the promised land. And he dies on the edge of it at the end of Deuteronomy. And again, you know, I say maybe we find that difficult to stomach, but it's that same lesson, friends. And I just want us to get a big picture of God's holiness as we engage with this big Bible overview, these first five books of the Bible. God's holy. He won't compromise on his standards. And by the way, that's the reason for the second census in Numbers. It's to show that the generation of grumblers had all passed away by the time they come to the land. Then we come to road trip number two, and chapters 20 to 21. And the one incident I want to pick up on during this second road trip is the bronze snake. And it comes about, once again, due to the Israelites grumbling. And surprise, surprise, once again, it's also due to their bellies. We pick up the story in chapter 21, it's verses 6 to 9. And this is an amazing story. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. Just try and picture this in your mind. You might want to close your eyes, just listen to the words. The people came to Moses and they said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Now I find this story fascinating because I so easily see my own attitude in that of the Israelites. I am so quick to grumble and question God when things aren't going my way. And then the funny thing is, I'm even quicker to cry out to him when I'm in deep need and feel helpless. I don't know if you're anything like me, but I think it's true. We all want it both ways. And here the Israelites recognize that their constant grumbling has been a sinful slagging off of God. In one sense, they understand God's anger vented against them. But friends, once again, we see God's judgment quelled by his own mercy. And this time it's in a way which directly prefigures Christ hung up high on the cross. The most translated verse in the Bible, you know, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not die, but have eternal life." We know that when we sing it, it's, you know, it's brilliant. But immediately before that verse, in John 3:14-15, we read these words. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Remember, I said right at the start in the introduction to our Bible overview, every book of the Bible is going to be pointing to Jesus. And interestingly here, it's the instrument of curse that is used as a blessing. The snake that killed is also the snake one had to look at for life. And it's the same with Moses striking the rock for water. The staff he struck it with was often a symbol of judgment. Think about how it's used against Pharaoh in the 10 plagues. Yet it becomes a blessing, providing water when it strikes the rock. Likewise, Christ, our judge, becomes our best friend. The cross, our deserved condemnation, becomes our means of redemption. Makes me think of some of Graham Kendrick's lyrics from that hymn, "Come and See." He says, "We worship at your feet where wrath and mercy meet." Final camp, Moab, chapters 22 to 36. We come to the plains where the Israelites camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. And I do love these chapters. The king of Moab was a chap called Balak, who was understandably anxious about having this group of nomads turn up in his kingdom led by a tornado. If you were a king and you saw this sight, you'd probably be quite scared as well. Therefore, Balak summons a well-known diviner called Balaam in the hope that he will be able to rouse his gods to speak a curse over the Israelites so that they won't survive against the Moabites. Now, Balaam is summoned and he comes riding on a speaking donkey, and I find it so hard not to give that donkey the voice of Eddie Murphy from Shrek whenever I read that passage. Anyway, three times Balaam is asked to speak a curse over Israel, and three times it's not fake gods he hears from, but the one true God who gives words of blessing to speak over Israel. And to most fully understand this, you have to kind of try and picture the scene. And if you do that, the contrast becomes all the more poignant. So during Balaam's third blessing, Balak has journeyed with him up to the top of Peor, which overlooked the whole desert. So it's on a high place. And there, from that kind of mountaintop, if you like, they're able to look down on the Israelites. And the contrast is amazing. So they're looking down on the Israelites, and the Israelites, they're just grumbling. And then you get these words of God just speaking blessing over these grumblers. Chapter 24, verse 5, how lovely are your tents, O Jacob. And we're like, what, God? How can you see them as lovely? They're just a grumbling mess. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob. You think about yourselves when you grumble, 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 grumble. God speaking over to you words of love, 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 loving on you. Wow. God remembers his promises to Abraham about being a blessing and a great nation numbering the sand on the seashore. And despite disciplining them along the way, he will see those promises through. Sometimes he'll have to discipline us on the way, but he will see his promises through. God keeps his word. Now, as I close, fortunately, when it comes to applying this epic narrative to us, 21st century livers, the New Testament provides the answer. And so, as I conclude, let me read some of 1 Corinthians 10, because this is how we apply these lessons in our lives today. So 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 13. Paul writes, "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." That's another way of how Jesus was in the Old Testament. There you go. The rock that spilled forth water, flows of living water flow from him. "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our own instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Big lessons for us. Big challenge. Friends, when we're tempted to cry out, "Are we there yet?" in our life's journey, we've got to remember that God is faithful to his word and he won't let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. I'm going to pray and I'm going to hand over to Rachel and Jonathan. We're going to have our worship set and then we'll be closing with communion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word, and it's timely. That's the amazing thing about your word, Father. We know that each of us in here, we're all created by you, we're all different, and we'll be tempted by certain things. Some of us are tempted one way and others are tempted to something quite different. We don't necessarily all understand one's temptations, but we see clearly here the danger of giving into those temptations. We thank you for good examples. We also thank you for the lessons learned from bad examples. We just want to take heed of how Corinthians applies the wanderings in Numbers. And we thank you too, Father, that you never give us more than we can bear. You're always providing ways out. So for any who are particularly struggling at present, please, Father, by your Spirit, prompt them, prompt us, show us the way out. Show us how we can fight that temptation and run from it and pursue you, who is life. Amen.